We're continuing with our study of salvation. Soteriology is the technical theological term. And I promised last time that we would deal with the subject of loved ones, specifically lost loved ones. Perhaps you have family members who are not converted to Christ, whether they be parents or children or siblings or cousins, distant relations. Yet they are on our hearts, and when we come to the issue of election, the question that comes up is, well, what happens if my child, my father, my mother, these dear ones are not elect? Let me address that by telling you a story from history, a true story. It concerns the 4th century. There's a very devout Christian lady called Monica. And she was married to a prominent man who had no interest in her Christian faith. He was actually very cruel to her, causing her physical abuse. Every day she would go to church and pray for his conversion. Later on in his life, he did in fact become a Christian, but not for a very, very long time. Yet the pain and the anguish her husband caused her, seemingly as bad as that was, paled into insignificance compared to that which she suffered because of her eldest son. Her mother's heart was broken time after time, seeing the reckless kind of life her son was leading. He not only did not share his mother's faith, but would actually join himself to anti-Christian groups, using his very sharp mind to seek to convince others to follow him against Christ. He lived a very immoral life. He had a mistress, but left her for another woman and had a son born out of wedlock named Adeodatus. It's hard to say it. Adeodatus, that was the name of the son. And Monica was not personally able to convince her son of the truth claims of Christianity. But she went about praying. She determined never to stop praying that he would turn to the Lord. 2 decades this went on. Monica persisting in prayer for her son, seemingly seeing no results whatsoever. Her son was later to actually write about all this and tells us that she, that's his mother, wept more for his spiritual death than most mothers weep for the bodily death of their children. Distraught, she went to see the well-known bishop of the area, Bishop Ambrose of Milan, to speak about her plight, this issue with her son. Knowing her anguish of soul, Bishop Ambrose said this, "Go your way, and God will bless you, for it is not possible that the son of these tears should perish." Well, she accepted the answer as though it was a word from God himself. I mean, that's how she took it. And Monica's prayers for her son were answered very, very suddenly. One day her son was in a garden experiencing much agony of soul because of his sin. God the Holy Spirit was certainly working on him. In his own writings, he recalled what happened next. Suddenly, he heard the voice of a boy or a girl, he wasn't actually sure which it was, coming from the neighboring house, chanting over and over again, "Tollalege, tollalege," which was a Latin phrase that meant pick it up, read it, pick it up, read it, take up and read. That's what the phrase meant. Later in his own writings again, he recounted, and let me quote him, "Immediately I ceased weeping and began most earnestly to think whether it was usual for children in some kind of game to sing such a song, but I could not remember ever having heard the like. So damning the torrent of my tears, I got to my feet, for I could not but think that this was a command of God, a divine command, to open the Bible and read the first passage I should light upon. So I quickly returned to the bench where Alpheus, his friend, was sitting, for there I had put down the apostles' book when I had left there. I snatched it up, opened it, and in silence I read it, the paragraph on which my eyes first fell. And this is the passage he read. Romans 13, verse 13. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. I wanted to read no further, nor did I need to. For instantly, as the sentence ended, there was infused in my heart something like the light of full certainty, and all the gloom of doubt vanished away. Well, let me tell you who wrote that. It was Augustine from his book, Confessions. Monica's many prayers, many years of prayers, were answered in a single moment. Her son experienced a dramatic, life-changing conversion to Christ. Now, what Monica could never have known was the impact her son would have, not only on his contemporaries, people of his time, but on the many generations to come. Her son became one of the greatest ever gifts to the Church of the Lord Jesus. His name, Augustine of Hippo. He lived from 354 AD to 430 AD. And there's no doubt that Augustine was the greatest theologian of the church outside of the New Testament for the first 1,000 years. First 1,000 years. Arguably, he was the greatest theologian in church history. That would be something that would be contested, but he's up there. Augustine's writings on the subject of grace would become a massive influence on both Martin Luther, who was himself an Augustinian monk, and John Calvin. God used these men to bring about the greatest move of God in the history of the church, as entire nations were brought under the influence of the gospel in the 16th century Protestant Reformation. Now, in the same way, as we consider the biblical story of the man who found Christ right at the end of his life, the man known as the thief on the cross, remember him? We should note that even up until the very last day in this man's life, there was nothing we could observe outwardly, nothing that would indicate he was one of God's elect. Until this time, the man had lived the life of a notorious criminal, seemingly no interest in following Christ. The fact that he was indeed one of God's elect only became clear when he came to Christ so shortly before death. While hanging on a cross next to the Lord Jesus, he turned to Jesus and said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." You'll find that in Luke 23, verse 42. Immediately upon speaking these words, this man was given the unique and unspeakably gracious privilege of being told by Jesus himself that he would be with him in paradise that very day. You're talking about assurance. What clear words of assurance. This day, today, you will be with me in paradise. If ever a man could be certain of his election, it was the thief on the cross. It was that man. Yet, using our sanctified minds, trained by the scriptures, perhaps we could go in our imagination and imagine his mother as a Christian, and we're just speculating, but just go in our imagination for a moment, his mother as a Christian praying for him as a wayward son. This is complete speculation, but just for a moment, suppose that his mother was still alive at that time, a follower of Christ, and was witnessing the events of that day. There was nothing that she could have observed with her senses that would have indicated that the last hour of his life would mean his conversion. Think about that. It looked like it was going to be a tragic end to a very tragic life. Certainly, I could imagine her bitterly intense sorrow in seeing her son walk the same hill as the Savior. The difference being that her son was walking up the hill because he deserved it. And then, out of nowhere, it would seem, God the Holy Spirit moved in invisible but irresistible grace and took out what? The spiritual heart of stone, and gave him a new heart with new affections, so unlike the old ones. Immediately, her son trusted in the work of the one dying next to him. And in no time at all, ultimate assurance was given to him that the day would not be over before he would be with Christ in paradise. As I say, this is speculation concerning his mother and the anguish of her heart, but what we do know for certain, forgetting speculation, what we know for certain is that the man was converted with just hours to go before he died. What's the message here? Absolutely no one is beyond God's reach, even to the last moment of a person's life. Praise the Lord for that. 2 Timothy 2:19 tells us this: the Lord knows those who are his. Make a note of that mentally. The Lord knows. We don't often know who it is that God has made his elect, but the Lord does. The Lord knows those who are his. You read through John's gospel, and Jesus knows his sheep. And he says, I must preach the kingdom to other places also, for that is God's plan. He has sheep in every part of the world, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Other sheep I have that are not of this fold. He said that before he went to reach them. But they were his sheep. They had not yet been converted, but they would be because they were his sheep. Why? John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. See, the identity of the elect is known only to God, not to us. Only upon someone, only upon perhaps seeing someone defy God until their very last breath in this world should we assume someone is non-elect. Though the salvation of our children or loved ones is always in God's hands, it should be an immense comfort to us knowing that if an individual's conversion is so much upon our hearts, this is in itself a very strong indication that it is God himself who is behind the whole thing and has laid this burden upon us in order that we would use this, that's our burden to pray, as a means to accomplish his ends, which is the conversion of one of his elect sheep. Now, let's get back to the words of Bishop Ambrose. How could someone of such tears be left to God's grace? How is it? The exact words, go your way, God will bless you, for it is not possible that the son of these tears should perish. We have to say it is possible that someone of those tears would not be of the elect, but it is highly encouraging. Let's say it that way, that these ones that are dear to us are also dear to God. And in certainly the case of Monica's son, God intervened because he'd always planned on doing so in the life of her son. But he used her prayers as a means. And just as the Lord opened up the heart of Lydia, do you remember that? Acts chapter 16, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Acts 16:13 and 14. So our only hope is that the God who can open any heart will do so for the ones we love and care for. Salvation and the timing of conversion is of the Lord. Would it have been preferable? Say again, we're going in our speculative minds to think of perhaps a Christian mother for the thief on the cross. Would it have been preferable if he was converted at age 12 and grew up in discipleship of Christ, and it was obvious that he was. Well, we all want that, but it is an amazing comfort that God will have all he has chosen in the kingdom of God. And the timing is up to him. The timing is up to him. But salvation itself is of the Lord. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9 says that. Praise the Lord. I think a related question to the issue of lost loved ones is, well, what about prayer and evangelism? And I think I've hinted at it in what I've said so far. But the question is often asked in this way. Look, if God elects certain people to salvation. Now, I need to stop there for a moment, because usually that's the way the question is asked. But really, because election is a scriptural doctrine, the question is not if God elects, but since God elects. So let's reshape the question. Since God elects certain people to salvation, what is or what would be the point of prayer and evangelism? You ever asked that question yourself or been asked it yourself? Well, the issue of prayer was discussed a little bit in what we've already talked about, but allow me, if you will, to focus my answer on the evangelism element in the question here. What would be the point of evangelizing since God elects certain people to salvation? Since God elects certain people to salvation, why are we told to evangelize? All right, the first obvious answer to the question is because God tells us to. That's right. The same Bible that teaches divine sovereign election in places like Romans 8, Romans 9, also gives us Romans 10, where it says, how shall they, that's God's elect people, how shall they hear without a preacher? And Romans 10 is in no way a contradiction to Romans 8 and 9. Same author, and he had no problem with talking about both concepts, divine election and full-blown evangelism. Preach the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's because, let's get this straight, God ordains both the ends, E-N-D-S, the ends, and the means. The end, the goal, the purpose of God that will be accomplished, the end is his elect coming to saving faith. Again, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me, that's the elect, will come to me. They have to come. And we're not saved by election. Election is simply a biblical doctrine that tells us God knows those whom he has chosen, who will be saved, but they have to come to Christ. They will come to me, and that's the promise of God. The elect will come, and the end, the purpose of God, is that his elect come to saving faith, and the means by which they come is the proclamation of the gospel. If we get that straight, everything just appears as a beautiful harmony. Without that, we've always got questions we can never solve in our minds. But this is actually an easy question to answer. John 10:16. Again, the words of Jesus. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. He's speaking in the fold of Israel. But he says, I've got sheep outside of here. I have other sheep not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. You see, Jesus already has Jewish sheep by the time we're reading John chapter 10. Yet he knows he has other sheep that are not of this fold. That's a reference to Gentiles, non-Jewish people. And these will listen to his voice. Who will? Everybody? No, the sheep. Hear it again. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them. Who's the them? The them are the sheep. And they, who's the they? The sheep, will listen to my voice. Non-Jewish sheep who are Christ's sheep, and they will listen to my voice. How will they hear the voice? Through the preaching of the gospel. and these will listen to his voice. And here we have it. The end is elect Gentiles coming into Christ's kingdom, and the means is Jesus preaching and teaching. Matthew chapter 11, we once again see Jesus grounding evangelism in election, and once again, there's no contradiction between the two. You see, there's no contradiction when Paul talks about it, and there's no contradiction between election and prayer and evangelism when Jesus talks about it. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. These are the words of Scripture. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All right. Verse 27, the next verse. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. There's no getting away from it. This is the Father and the Son working together, and divine election is all over these words. You can't read these words without understanding the Father is active in hiding truth from some and revealing it to others. And Jesus was excited about that. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've been active hiding these things. You know, when you hide something, it's for the purpose of others not finding it. Is that your God? That's the God of the Bible here. He's going to make sure they don't get this. They don't find this. Why? Because they're rebellious, treasonous rebels, and he has decided to leave them in their rebellion. That's why. For his glory, so that his justice would be seen in their lives. And see, again, when we start off with our feelings, man-centered approach to Scripture, this will always feel just a little bit uncomfortable, if not a lot uncomfortable. But if we start with a revelation that the Bible is a book about God achieving all of his objectives and his attributes being put on display at the end of time so that all can see he is perfectly just, he is perfectly sovereign, he is perfectly holy, he is perfectly merciful, he is perfect, he is perfect, he is perfect. And that's the goal and the end of all creation and the reason for everything, the glory of God in all that he is. The Bible begins to make sense. For such was your gracious will. Oh, gosh. He hid truth from some and revealed truth to little children, that's to others. And Jesus said, Father, gosh, your grace is all over that. Such was your gracious will. Then he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And without taking a breath, it would seem, certainly you can take a breath, I guess, but the next verse, without any time lag between verses 27 and 28 here in Matthew 11, having expressed in absolutely clear terms the election of the Father and the choosing of the Son, he then says, Jesus speaking, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Did you ever realize that that verse is in the context of election? Come to me all. That's usually where people start in quoting the passage. But just back up. It's part of a greater section, a larger section. And in the passage about election, it then follows on, come to me all. No contradiction. And come to me all is the cry of the evangelist. Jesus holds the office of evangelist as well as many, many other titles and offices. He's the great evangelist. Come to me, all who are labor, who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." All right, what have we found in this passage? We notice here that Jesus teaches us, number one, God hides some things from some and reveals them to others. That's sovereign election. And number two, the evangelistic call goes out to all. Come to me, all. Jesus didn't go around the countryside saying, I'm going to just look for my elect and preach the good news to them. No, he stands in the marketplace and shouts, cries out, "Come to me, all." Because there's no contradiction between the call of the gospel and the fact that God has decided who will come. God has decided who will come. Who will come? Well, I think it's the third time we've quoted it, John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And here he says, come to me, all. I have to admit, for decades as a Christian, 20 years, I'd read these words, but I think what I'd done before was see verses 25 through 27, which speak of God's sovereignty in election, as unrelated to the following words in the text, verse 28, where Jesus invites all to come to him. Now I can see very clearly, hopefully you can, in your Bible, that they're said in the same breath, so to speak, and of course there's no contradiction. We've talked of Paul in Romans 8 and 9, Jesus in Matthew 11. If we go to the book of Acts, we have the experience of the early apostles outlined in Acts chapter 13. Here the writer is Luke. And in verse 43, Acts 13:43, we read these words. "And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles.'" Verse 47, "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Verse 48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Obviously, those who believed were appointed by God to do so. But I think you'll see in quoting the greater context, before we come to verse 48, we see something that is a mirror image of what we've already seen in Matthew chapter 11. The simple concept that God ordained both the end, that's the elect coming to faith, and the means, the preaching of the gospel. And we should also note how the Lord spoke to the Apostle Paul in the middle of an intense situation. Do you remember that in Acts chapter 18? Told him to stay in a certain city. He was having a hard time. He was not enjoying the experience, to put it mildly. And we read these words in Acts 18. Let me read verse 9. "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking.'" You've been doing it, keep on doing it. "Go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For..." Now, when we hear the word "for" there, it's the reason. It's because of this that you should stay and go on speaking. "Go on speaking. Do not be silent. Keep speaking. Keep proclaiming. Why? For I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you. For this reason, I have many in this city who are my people. Oh, how strong is that? That's like horseradish. That is strong stuff. Keep preaching. You don't know it yet. They may not know it yet. But I have many in this city who are my people. And verse 11 gives Paul's reaction. And he stayed a year and 6 months, that's 18 months, teaching the word of God among them. In other words, the Lord said to Paul, stay here, for I have many people in this city. I have many of my sheep here that will hear my voice and follow me as you preach in my name. Oh, what a message. While he was so discouraged, I've got sheep here. Keep going, keep going, keep going. God ordains both the end, that's his chosen sheep who will hear his voice, and the means. That's prayer. We saw it in the life of Augustine and the mother, Monica. Prayer and the preaching of the gospel to all. And all who are ordained to eternal life will believe. The fact is, we don't know who the elect are. They're not walking around the countryside with a letter E for elect stamped on their foreheads. That's why we're called to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, everyone, even though we know ahead of time only his elect will respond in true saving faith to the preaching of the gospel. But here's the flip side of this. Without election, let's imagine that no one was elect. Can you picture that? Evangelism would be a lot like a salesman trying to sell his products in a graveyard. Good luck with that. Good luck with that. See, man is spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. Only through the gracious act of God in electing, predestinating, and regenerating a specific people will anyone ever turn to Christ. Dr. R.C. Sproul wrote this, if the final decision for the salvation of fallen sinners were left in the hands of fallen sinners, we would despair all hope that anyone would be saved. That's a quote from his book, Chosen by God. Again, to restate what is being said here, God ordains both the ends and the means are just as much ordained by God as the ends. Prayer and evangelism are vital components of the means. A.A. Hodge once asked, and let me quote him, if God has eternally decreed that you should live, what is the use of your breathing? If God has eternally decreed that you should talk, what is the use of your opening your mouth? If God has eternally decreed that you should reap a crop, what is the use of you sowing the seed? If God has eternally decreed that your stomach should contain food, what is the use of your eating? Hodge, I think, answered his own questions. And he did so by saying this, in order to educate us, God demands that we should use the means or go without the ends which depend upon them. There are plenty of fools who make the transcendental nature of eternity and of the relation of the eternal life of God to the time life of man an excuse for neglecting prayer. But of all the many fools in the United States, there is not one absurd enough to make the same eternal decree an excuse for not chewing his food or for not voluntarily inflating his lungs. That's a quote from Evangelical Theology, page 92 and 93. I think that's clear, isn't it? It's also very important to point out that our prayers for unbelievers would be useless if God did not have the power to bring someone from spiritual death to life. Think about that. Otherwise, it would be if God would be speaking audibly to us as we prayed for people around us, He would say, well, why are you asking me? I've got no power to open hearts that don't want me. I would never violate free will. You better hope he does. We will free will our way to hell unless God intervenes. But here's the wonderful truth. God has free will. And his will is stronger than ours. And he can overcome and does overcome our resistance, our natural hostility to him. Those who reject God's sovereignty and salvation are trusting that God cannot really help the unregenerate by giving them a new understanding. For in their way of thinking, this would mean that God is tampering with free will, something he'd never do, according to their theological system. Nothing in the Bible says that, but it's a way of thinking, an unbiblical tradition. So in that way of thinking, when we pray for unbelievers, God is limited to do something outside of them. He can woo them. He can encourage them. He can offer grace. Come on, come on, come get it. Come on, come on, come get it. But he can never do anything inside of them, taking out the heart of stone, putting in a heart of flesh with a positive desire for Christ, which, when you think about it, is not very helpful to those who have no desire for God, who are dead in trespasses and sins. There are no degrees of deadness. If you were to go to a morgue and there's five people all laid out, dead, you don't say, this guy's more dead than that one. No, we're dead. Greek word nekros. Dead in trespasses and sins. Dead like a corpse. That's what the word means. See, in other words, praying for people to come to Christ makes no sense unless God alone opens hearts. And he does. Think about your New Testament. Think about what it says regarding the opening of the heart. Well, it says in Acts 16:14, the Lord opened Lydia's heart. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Do you believe in that kind of God who can do that? That's the God of the Bible. Before we finish our time together, I hope this has been helpful to you. I'd love to just talk about some warning passages and why we find them in our Bibles. Because this principle of ends and means is a very, very helpful tool when it comes to understanding the very many warning passages we find in the New Testament. You think of the book of Hebrews. There are strong warning passages there. Certainly they are found elsewhere as well. Let me turn to my book 12, Whatabouts, and quote something from a section there. Many people believe they teach that true believers can ultimately lose their salvation. However, as Thomas Schreiner states in an online article written 12/29/2011 at CredoMag.com, let me quote him, we must remember that the passages are warnings and admonitions. They say nothing about whether believers will actually fall away. They are not declarations, but warnings. The common response is that the warnings are beside the point if believers can't fall away. What a silly waste of time. But that objection fails if the warnings are a means by which God keeps his elect. I would argue, again, this is Thomas Schreiner writing, I would argue, and I would just put in my two cents, I agree with him, I would argue that the warning passages are always effective in the lives of the elect, i.e., those who are truly saved always heed the warnings. And it is precisely by heeding the warnings that they are preserved until the end. End of quote. Returning once again to the theme we're trying to discuss here, we can make the following scriptural statements based on what we see in the Gospel of John. We're teaching through the Gospel of John here at King's Church. We're in I think we've done about 90 or so sermons so far, finding ourselves at the end of chapter 14 at the time of this recording. This is what we find in the Gospel of John. All that the Father has chosen to be his from eternity, he's given to the Son, John 6:37. And all whom he's given to the Son knows, John 10, verse 3, and calls, John 10, 3 to 5. And all whom he calls know him, John 10, 14, and recognize his voice, John 10, 4 and 5. And they come to him, John 6, 37, and follow him, John 10, 4 and 27. And the Son lays down his life for the sheep, John 10, 11. And he gives them eternal life, John 10, 28. And keeps them in the Father's word, John 17, 6, so that not even one of them is lost, John 6, 39. To glorify the Son forever, John 17, 10. This is the indestructible foundation for an infallible salvation that redounds in the end to the glory of both the Father and the Son. Praise the Lord. That's all you can say when you look at all those scriptures put together like that. None of Christ's sheep finally and ultimately reject Christ's word. That is such a huge, huge encouragement to the preacher. C.H. Spurgeon said it well, Christ's sheep will not be offended by Christ's voice. So preacher, preach the word. The sheep will love it. Others, not so much. But let it fly. You see it in the text, you tell the people what the text says. Don't hold back a single little, a little word from the people of God. This is Christ's word and the sheep will love it. I often say, we're not offering bikes if you come, free bikes if you come, bicycles if you come next week, and free this, free that. You know what we're going to do? This week we're in verse 8. Next week we're going to do verse 9 and following. And the sheep says, wow, that's awesome. Sheep food. I'm coming. None of Christ's sheep finally reject his word. Though he allows some of his sheep to resist the word for a long time, never do they reject it finally. Why? How many times have we quoted this? John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. What a promise. And what a privilege we have in sharing the gospel with people as we witness the good shepherd rounding up his sheep. That's what evangelism is. It's sheep roundup time. Much more could be said. Church history shows that belief in election, rather than causing missions work to fade and wane and subside, is actually it's actually the opposite if you look at church history. A case could be made that in the history of the Christian church, the men and women most used by God in the cause of evangelism were passionate believers in God's sovereign grace in election. Let me quote Spurgeon. A controversialist once said, "If I thought God had a chosen people, I should not preach." Spurgeon responds, "That is the very reason why I do preach. What would make him inactive is the mainspring of my earnestness. If the Lord had not a people to be saved, I should have little to cheer me in the ministry. I believe that God will save his own elect, and I also believe that if I do not preach the gospel, the blood of men will be laid at my door." Amen. George Whitefield, let me quote him. I sometimes think Spurgeon's my favorite guy in church history, and then I read some of Whitefield and say, no, it's Whitefield, and I go back and forth. Whitefield, George Whitefield. "I hope," he wrote, "I hope we shall catch fire from each other, and that there will be a holy emulation among us, who shall most debase man and exalt the Lord Jesus. Nothing but the doctrines of the Reformation can do this. All others leave free will in man and make him, in part at least, a savior to himself. My soul, he's speaking to himself, self, he says, my soul, come not thou near the secret of those who teach such things. I know Christ is all in all. Man is nothing. He hath a free will to go to hell, but none to go to heaven, till God worketh in him to do of his good pleasure. Again, let me quote Whitfield. Oh, the excellency of the doctrine of election, of the saints' final perseverance. I am persuaded, till a man comes to believe and feel these important truths, he cannot come to himself. But when convinced of these and assured of their application to his own heart, he then walks by faith indeed. Love, not fear, constrains him to obedience. Amen. Well, with that, I'll close. Let me conclude with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the things we've talked about. Lord, I pray that these words will ring true in the hearts of your people as they see for themselves this is what your word declares. Lord, we do desire the salvation of those who are close to us who don't yet know you. We would pray for their salvation, praying to a God who can indeed and does intervene. Nothing and no one is beyond you and beyond your reach. Lord, we cry out to you for souls, that in hearing the gospel, their hearts would be turned from self to Christ, from self being on the throne to the desire for Christ to be on the throne, that they would come into your kingdom. And for those who are discouraged, may they be encouraged by the story and history of Monica and her faith and her prayers to see her son come into the kingdom of God. May it be true for us too as we pray for our lost loved ones. And for the thief on the cross, what a great encouragement it is that even at his final hour in life, you are still able to reach him and save him and assure him that that very day he would be with Christ in paradise. Oh God, do it, Lord. Pray for each one close to us, our parents, our siblings, our children, our relatives, our workmates, our close friends, people we meet each and every day. Lord, would you open hearts as only you can and bring them into the kingdom that they may rejoice with us in the grace of God. Lord, we pray this sincerely in Jesus' name. Amen.